Well, please do turn to John chapter 21. There is a sense in this last chapter of John's Gospel that things are starting to get back to normal, having just had all the intensity of their Easter weekend. For all those who experienced firsthand the crucifixion of Jesus and then his wonderful resurrection. And here the disciples of Jesus go back to do some fishing. Back to the old job, back to their old ways, back to the old place even at Galilee there. It's been a grim few days and weeks. We were talking about that, looking at it last Sunday. Bereavement is always grim and tough. But they have seen Jesus alive again, and that has lifted their hearts, lifted their souls, but still they get on with their lives. But things are different now. And as a number have pointed out already, I'm not the first to observe this, but in John 21, although Jesus is alive, there isn't yet that sense of the vitality and the life and the hope that will be the experience of disciples from Acts chapter 1 onwards. Something happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples at Pentecost. We're looking at that in our series on Sunday evenings, and that's exciting. But this chapter 21 of John sort of hangs in the middle between these two time periods. And Peter there in verse 3 says, well, I'm going out to fish. And it's unclear if this is their official return to work after the resurrection. Or maybe it's for recreational purposes. Maybe just they were born fishermen, seven of the disciples, and that's what they wanted to be about. Or maybe just the sheer facts of life. They needed to eat. And as disciples, therefore, the obvious was to go and fish. But we get something of their frustration in the fact that all night they have fished and they catch nothing. It's been a hard day's night, as someone else has said or written. And it's in this context that the risen Lord Jesus appears to them on the shore of Galilee. At first speaking to them, shouting some advice to go down on the other side, and that helps them catch something. And then when the penny has dropped that this is Jesus on the shore speaking to them, this bunch of disciples come together and they have a beach barbecue. Isn't this fabulous this morning? We're talking about a barbecue. The risen Lord Jesus with his disciples, with further proof that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. They have now seen him again, we're told for the third time. And this fact that ghosts don't eat fish. This isn't an hallucination. This is a real live barbecue, beach barbecue scene. And Jesus it is who has prepared the breakfast for his friends. And there is so much that is tangible in John's narrative here. Doesn't take too much to think and perhaps even imagine something of the smell of the fire with those burning coals, fish cooking, and the smoke that is rising, and the opportunity that any meal affords to sit and to chat as Jesus invites them in the words of verse 12, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Jesus has once again helped them with a miracle, enabling them to catch all the fish, whereas by themselves they've caught nothing. There's a point to log. You see it at various times through the ministry of Jesus that when the fishermen are working hard all night and really trying their best, so often getting nowhere in their human resources, even with all their professional experience, takes the Lord of Lords who comes alongside them to tell them what to do and to show them and to enable them. And here at this meal, it's Jesus who provides the fish and provides the bread. And Jesus, with his nail print now scarring in his hands, he serves them once again. See, this is Jesus, friends. On a Sunday by Sunday, we're trying to present to you Jesus. Not just a character from the pages of this book, but a Jesus who comes alive and was alive then. And it had been a week and a more before where Jesus had served his disciples by washing their feet. And now Jesus is serving them, providing breakfast and serving them their food. And I wanted to ask that question specifically this morning. Is that the Jesus you know? Or is that the Jesus you're getting to know over these weeks? I trust it is. Because even if we've been Christians for years, or maybe we're just getting to know Jesus, it's good to be reminded that this is Jesus who turns up in the day-by-day realities of everyday life. And these were fishermen. And Jesus is there. And Jesus meets with them. Let's have breakfast together. Now you'll see on the sheets that are in your new sheet today that I have put some headings. My first point, in a way I'm already into it, is that further evidence for Christ's resurrection. Verse 14, this had been the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. But it wasn't just the barbecue that provides the compelling evidence for the resurrection. It's also to do with the conversation that happens thereafter, especially with Simon Peter, which is going to be the thrust of this morning's message. Now, as you're well aware, the meaning of breakfast is all about breaking the fast of the night before. You've heard of breakfast at Tiffany's. Well, this is breakfast at Galilee. It's even better. And for Simon Peter, it could also be adequately described as a break past at Galilee. And there you'll see my spelling is not incorrect, but fully intentional at the top there on the sheets. Because the conversation that Simon Peter is going to have with Jesus is going to mark a vital break with his past. It's going to offer a wonderful transformation, which is going to mean the rest of his life is going to be different because of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, after all Peter's past failures, Jesus is here in the business of commissioning him, giving him full restoration. And from verses 15 to 17, the second point, you see there that at a glance, if you have a Bible open, Jesus does this with a conversation that enables Peter to face his past, all those failures, and to deal with them in a way that moves him on into a wonderful future. And I want to say this, that it isn't just a question that Jesus presses a delete button and it's gone. I think I was thinking of that this week because I had a horrific experience earlier in the week, 3 hours work nearly at least, and I pressed the wrong button and I lost my work. The moral is, save your work regularly. That's not part of the sermon really. But it made me think about just the magic of, if only with our lives we could press a delete button. And it was gone. Well, in a sense, that is happening here. But I dare say for Peter, he was drawn in by this question that Jesus asks him. Peter, do you truly love me? Now, perhaps, sadly, our view of God can degenerate into a formulaic approach. So it would go something like this. Simon Peter, question number one. Do you repent of your denial 3 times on Thursday night? Question number two, do you confess of your shameful attempt at bravery, saying that you would go with me all the way to death, but you mucked up? Question number three, do you regret telling me I was wrong, that I should not go to the cross and die? Question number four, Simon Peter, do you repent of your rivalry with all the other disciples and all that boasting that you've been guilty of? You can understand why a quick delete button would be great at that point. But that's not the way that Jesus handles Simon Peter. And for some of you, perhaps you're not familiar with Simon Peter as a person or with his track record, but he's a very impulsive character. He's full of self-confidence and good intentions. He's always the first there, even with his sword, at the arrest of Jesus, chopping off the ear of Malchus, the servant. He had let Jesus down spectacularly. And I dare say Peter had never forgotten the look that Jesus gave him at that moment when he denied his Christ for the third time. It's in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22, verse 61. Luke says that the Lord Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. And Peter ran outside and wept bitterly. What was that look that Jesus gave Simon Peter? I'm just trying to imagine it. As Jesus looked, as Simon Peter had denied him for the third time, the look of hurt, a look of deep love. You see, the Jesus that's coming alive through these events in Simon Peter's connection is not that sort of big stick and telling him and condemning him. But here is Jesus who is working with his disciple to transform him and to change him. And for Peter, the monumental realization of his own weakness and failure and the depths that he had fallen to. He says it in verse 17, Jesus, you know that I love you. Jesus knows everything. And no wonder Peter, like us, has a past that he needs breaking with. And here Jesus provides Peter with the opportunity for a public restoration. And Jesus doesn't do it with that appeal, as I say, with the questions like that. But the questions that provide an opportunity for Simon to affirm his love. This is so important because I dare say for many of us, perhaps you identify with Peter because we too are hindered because of past failures in our lives. Things that we've done, sins perhaps, committed. A sense of condemnation all the time. Perhaps we've tried to serve Jesus but have failed, and perhaps again and again. And we would love to press that delete button. But here Jesus is appealing to Peter on the basis of his grace and of his love. And that's profound. Now this is worth stressing because, you know, it happens earlier in Luke chapter 5 when again they'd been fishing for the night. And again Jesus helps them amazing catch of fish. But when Simon Peter sees that this is Jesus the Lord, he's broken by that. In other words, he's broken by the fact this is the Christ. And this is such love that is being shown to me. And he says to Jesus there, I'm not worthy. Go away from me. Now here in John 21, the question he's asking, verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What was Jesus pointing to when he asks that question? Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Was he pointing to the other disciples? As friends, do you love me more than these disciples? Or perhaps he was pointing to the boats there, their trade and their background, their professions. Do you love me more than those boats, your possessions? Or could it be that Jesus was pointing to something of the love of those disciples round about? Do you love me more than they are loving me? Good question. It's a good question to ask ourselves. What are the things, what are the people that we love, perhaps more than him? Are there things in competition with Jesus? In the words of that classic song, How Deep Is Your Love? Is the question we are being asked even this morning. You see, Peter had publicly denied Christ 3 times. And here he's given that public opportunity to affirm his love 3 times through this question. And there are some fascinating commentaries written on these verses. And they go into all the nuances of the Greek word being used about love. You may be really interested in it. I don't know. But Jesus, when he asks Simon Peter, the question says, do you love me? He uses the word, as we would know it, the word agape, the sacrificial sort of love. A strong word for love. And Simon Peter's response back is using the word from philia to do with a much more weaker but brotherly sort of love. And so their dialogue goes on. But you know, I don't think that a dissection of the word love there helps us too much. It's interesting. But it makes me nervous. I'll tell you why. Because talk of the word love and an over-analysis of the word love can spoil and distract from the main point that Jesus is getting at here with Simon Peter. Do you truly love me? I know of many situations in families and marriages where one has rightly asked the question, do you really love me? I tell you, the worst answer you can give is, well, it depends what you mean by love. Peter is here being restored by Jesus. And the bottom line is the matter of love, not for a word analysis, but he's looking for a warm and obedient response. To put it another way, in my context, you see, if I say to my wife, I love you, she doesn't want to just hear the word. She wants to see the demonstration of that love. It's got to tie up. Now, because this interview over breakfast is so human, look ahead with me to verse 21, and then we'll come back and just work through the last bit. But in verse 20, in fact, Peter has turned around and he's seen that John is following. And Peter's reaction in verse 21 is, when Peter saw John, he asks, Lord, what about him? It's so human, this. Peter is being sorted out by Jesus after breakfast, and Peter is wanting to deflect the issues. Well, what about him? And I like the response of Jesus there in verse 22. Just a little bit of that verse. What is that to you, Simon Peter? Or may I put it more bluntly, mind your own business. See, Peter cannot wriggle out of this one. However curious and anxious and all the other questions that might be in his mind. Love must be established individually. And that's going to be an issue for Simon Peter here. It's going to be an issue for John. It will be an individual issue for each of the disciples. It's an individual issue for us and him. As the old spiritual song used to say, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Jesus asks us, even this morning through this passage, do we truly love him? Do we? Oh yes, of course I do. Really? It's a provoking question here. And a personal application that needs to be established. Now, the third point leads us on, because it's not just about defining love in an emotional sense. There is a future work that is given as the basis, as the corollary to this restoration. And you see it from verse 17, the end of verse 17 through, as we work our way back into it now. What does love look like? Well, Jesus says to Simon Peter, follow me. That's what Jesus says twice to him there. And in the context of all that John has recorded through his gospel, it's always a call to come follow Jesus. If you look from chapter 1 of John's Gospel, is Jesus right at the beginning of his earthly ministry saying to Philip and Nathanael, Andrew and Peter, come, follow me. It's a call that still goes out to men and women today. Have you yet? And coupled with this, personal obedience. The main business of our life, before everything else, before our love perhaps of other people or the profession or the possessions or anything else that we have, is a call to follow Jesus. But please see that in this response and in this future work, there are some serious implications. And in verse 17 and then into 18, when he tells Peter that, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, you had absolute freedom. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. It's not very popular. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man or a woman to come follow him, he calls them come and die. To die to self. Possibly in some cases to die for the sake and the glory of Christ. And for Simon Peter, he would have 3 decades further where he would work for Jesus. We're going to be looking at him tonight in Acts chapter 10, doing stuff for Jesus. But always with this shadow overhanging him that one day he would die. But it would be for the glory of God. It doesn't always work like that for everybody, but the call to come and die is there. But for John, in verse 22... he may remain alive. For John, it was going to be a long life of service. I wonder, have we put our futures into his hands? And then this job that Simon Peter is given to do, to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs, to feed my sheep. Lambs once and sheep twice are mentioned, verse 15, 16 and 17. It's brilliant, isn't it, how the picture can change so quickly from fish. They're called to try and catch their fish, and now they're told to feed sheep. But you know, the metaphors are needed, both are needed side by side for Peter and for all of us as God's people. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. And I ask this question to myself, but to us all really. In our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, do we have both pictures in our heads? Are we operating as fishermen and women and also shepherds? You say, well, that's rather distant imagery there, but you get the point. Called to go and make fishers of men, called to go and reach people and fish them in, and it's hard work. It's important work. And then the shepherd business, because as people come to Christ, there's now a flock of people, as it's often referred to. And they need care and they need love. And the fishermen and the shepherds go together. And there's a principle in all of this, for Peter and for us, of surrender of self, and then a care and a love for others. As I bring all of this to a close now, how much of a shepherd are you? How's the shepherding going? You see, there's no doubt there are some who are called specifically to be under-shepherds of God's flock. It's why people are called to be pastors and so on. But it's not just the pastor's work. There is a sense in which the work of the shepherd is to lead and to protect and to feed and to comfort and to nurture. A shepherd can be doing a job and it's way out of view from where most people are. It sort of can be lonely and it can be quiet and lowly sort of work. But how useful to others. Working for Jesus. It reveals in itself the relationship between the lambs and the sheep as they come to Jesus, the great shepherd. I don't want to get stuck on the imagery in a way, but you know, the idea of lambs, I'm glad lambs are mentioned there. Isn't it beautiful to see the lambs in the fields right now? The young, they're so key. And I think the challenge is this, and churches in the 21st century in Britain need to pulsate with this as they did in the first century, which is the call to love one another to the extent, not just to arms round each other, but a leading people on in Christ, shepherding them. Those who are struggling, those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, so that they will grow into sheep. And sometimes that work can be hard and it requires patience. And here's my best observation of this part, for me at least, and it may resonate with some of you. That I've noticed something happens. That so often those who have had a Peter sort of experience, you know, a catalogue of past failures, who've been there, done it, and feel Jesus has met with them and transformed their life around, they can be really good at helping others to grow, other lambs to develop. I've noticed that. I long for more of it. Because there's something about those who've been through the tears and those who've been through the problems, and there's something, often a tenderness has been cultivated in their life. A heart that was bruised and has been hurting. Sheep go astray so easily and they need to be fed. And it's wonderful when sheep become the shepherd and there's a sense of maturity and growth and development. Before this breakfast on the beach, Simon Peter felt guilty, embarrassed, what a failure, useless, all of the rest. But after breakfast, by the time Jesus has dealt with him, he's feeling useful and called and ready to go. And all he'll need now is waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon him and fill him. And he's going to be a man that God's going to use amazingly over the 30 years or so that he has left on this earth. What about you? What about me? But it's you I'm asking this question to. I have to address it to myself. the care of souls, the care of others? Isn't there just a problem, a propensity so often that we get so caught with our own situation, we lose that edge of looking out for another, getting alongside another? I'm convinced more than ever that sometimes the antidote to breaking free of our issues is actually to start doing the stuff that Jesus says to do, to come follow him, to die to self, and to start giving into other people's lives. It can be a draining work, but it's a work that Jesus loves to bless as he works in us and through us. So there we have it, Jesus meeting for a breakfast. A breakfast that was to change Simon Peter. We're coming around a table to eat together now. I wonder if this meal is going to transform your life. Maybe take it into a new arena, new aspects that God has got for you. Wouldn't that be exciting? It's all to do with our response to him. Let's do that now as we pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you come and take weak, ordinary, sinful people who've often failed. We realize that that's us. If you could take disciples as you took those 11 and transform them by your Spirit's power. Lord, this morning we hear your call down through the centuries to come and to follow you. And Lord, we want to say, yes, we really love you. Lord, help us not just to engage in the word game, but help us to show it with lives laid down in adoration. Lord, come, feed your lambs here this morning. Feed us, your children. We're so vulnerable, we're so sensitive a lot of the time. Things in our lives we would like to change just like that. Lord, help us change by your power as you change us. Not with a flick of a button or pressing a switch. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, come and bring about the change, we pray. And as we share in this meal together, bread and wine, as you have commanded us to do, may we come as obedient, joyful people who are longing for you to work in us more and more. So hear our prayer and thank you that you're alive. Amen.